First Timothy, just sort of a, you know, blimp level flyover, not sort of on the ground details, verse by verse, word by word, but a little bit higher up. Blimp level, helicopter level. So go ahead and turn there with me to First Timothy. It's in the New Testament. The letter that Paul wrote to his co-worker, Timothy. He left him with the church in Ephesus while he went on. This is after. We're not entirely sure when this took place, but it seems likely that it happened probably after the imprisonment that was recorded in Acts, there at the end of Acts. It seems like Paul was probably released from prison and then had a little bit more work to do. So he, at one point, he's in Ephesus, and he goes on, and he leaves Timothy there, his dear friend, his companion. And so sometime in the mid-60s A.D., not 1960s, not that wonderful decade, but no, the 60s, nothing 60s, the 60s. And what we find in this first letter to Timothy is that the church can lose its way. And when the church loses its way is when this happens. When the gospel loses centrality. When the gospel loses its the emphasis and the focus and the centrality that it needs to have in the life of the church. It becomes less important than something else. Moves sort of out of the focus of the church. Because implicit throughout this whole letter is that the gospel must be at the center, that the church exists to bring glory to God through proclaiming and living out the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, slain for sinners, crucified on a cross. All who repent of their sins and believe in him are saved from the righteous wrath of God. That central message and all the implications that it has, it needs to be front and center, foremost in the church. So the church loses its way when the gospel moves out of first place, moves out of central focus. And keep in mind, too, and this is what we'll see this morning, that the gospel isn't just a really great and good message. It is that. And simply put, the gospel is a message. Gospel means good news. But it's not like a message like if a political party, say the Republican Party, has a new platform and they start campaigning on that platform. Well, it might be a very good message and all, but that message doesn't change people. That message doesn't do what this message does, which is reach in right inside the heart of a person and radically transform them from the inside out. So the gospel stays central because of its truthfulness and because of its effects, its content and its effects. Church is made up of people transformed by the gospel, and together this group of people displays the greatness of God displayed in the gospel. So as Paul writes to Timothy, and as we kind of look over his shoulders and read this letter, what we're finding this morning is how important it is to guard the gospel, to guard the truth. God is a God of truth. He gives us his truth, and we're to guard it. But I want to be clear on what I mean by guard. Because I think sometimes when we think guarding the truth, guarding the gospel, maybe we instantly think of apologetics and defending the faith and arguing about the reasonableness for trust, you know, the reliability of the scriptures or the reliability of the creation account or things like that. That's the soldier on the front. Those kinds of things are, you know, persuading non-Christians the truthfulness of God and of his word. That's the soldier on the front, but I'm talking the guard at the gates. Guarding the gospel is more like the guard standing at the gates, preserving that which is held within. Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, guard the truth, guard the gospel. And so here just in a summary statement, here's a big idea for the sermon this morning. The word to us as the church, we must guard the truth of the gospel for this reason. Guard the truth of the gospel in order to keep it central to the church's mission. Guard the truth of the gospel in order to keep it central to the church's mission. The guard at the gate, not the soldier at the front, guarding, you know, the secret plans to bring down the enemy. Guarding the top secret plans, and the analogy doesn't work perfectly, but the point is defending and preserving that which is kept within. Okay, so what is the church guarding? What are those plans? What's the message? It's the gospel itself, the truthfulness of the gospel, its centrality, its power. That's what Paul wants Timothy to remember, to guard it, keep it central. So four things we're going to see from 1 Timothy 1 this morning. We're covering the whole chapter. And the first thing about this assignment to guard the gospel is to remember who's in charge. So if you're taking notes, number one, remember who's in charge. This is verses 1 and 2. You know, if somebody gives you an assignment, it matters, you know, who it is. It matters who it is that's given the assignment. If your boss tells you to be at work at 8 o'clock, well, you're going to listen to that because your boss. She's your boss. If your child tells you to wear a Donald Duck hat to work, you know, orders you to do it, well, thank you for that suggestion, dear. I can't do that. Can't wear a Donald Duck hat. So it matters who's giving the assignment. So clearly, it's the same with the church. I mean, it matters who tells the church what the church is to be about and what the church is to do and what the church is to focus on. So right here in the first verses of 1 Timothy, Paul begins with a typical greeting. It's a little bit different from some of his other ones, but it's a greeting, and it seems like just a greeting. But there's more to it, because just like it matters who gives you an assignment, you know, your boss or your child, how you respond to that assignment, Paul is implying something very significant, that Paul has a commission, and Timothy has joined him in it, and that commission has come from Christ himself. So look at verses 1 and 2. Look down with me. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Here's the one given the assignment. To Timothy, my true child in the faith. There's Timothy aligned with Paul, who's received the command from God. And then this blessing, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. So I think this greeting is not just a greeting. It's intending for Timothy to remember, and the church looking over his shoulder, because it wasn't just to Timothy, it was the church he was serving, to remember who's in charge. Now, it's not Timothy. It's not Paul. It's God himself in the message of the gospel. So the gospel, in a sense, is in charge, but fundamentally, God is in charge. So the church there needs to know and understand who's in charge and what matters most. And so just a simple application to us is, as a church, is are we prepared? Are we prepared to hear from God on what our missions should be? On what we together as a church collectively should care about? Let me give you an example. So any wife in here, you have a duty to your husband as a wife. If you're both Christians, you have a duty to him to care for him and love him in a way that the church does not. So you see what I mean? So individual Christians can have a different commission, a distinct commission from the church as a whole. So we as a church are not to love that woman's husband, care for him the way that she is. My point in saying that is we need to hear with clarity and focus from God what our mission as a church is. So right off the bat, Paul establishes for Timothy, for us, who's in charge? It's Christ's body, it's Christ's church. He's in charge. So if we recognize that, we as a church are prepared to hear from God what our assignment as a church is, then we're ready to go forward. We're ready for the assignment. So, Paul goes on with the assignment. Secondly, we've seen who's in charge. The assignment, then, is to stay on task with the truth. Remember who's in charge, number one. Number two, stay on task with the truth. This is by far the largest part of this chapter. Verses 3 through 11 cover this point, stay on task with the truth. So we must guard the truth of the gospel for the purpose of keeping it central. And the assignment is to, you know, set up a post, put somebody on guard. And the nature of the assignment is what we find here. Look at verses 3 through 7. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So Paul has assigned Timothy to his post, given him a task. And now he reminds him, not like he's forgotten, what am I doing here again? But to motivate him and encourage him. And so we look over Timothy's shoulder and we see what that assignment is. Look at verse 3. Remain at Ephesus. Why? What's the purpose? So that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Timothy, you're a soldier. You're on assignment, and you are to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Now, of course, that assumes that there's a right doctrine. But there's a right doctrine, and that if you're not teaching that right doctrine, then it's a different doctrine. It's everything out here. Different from the right doctrine, the right teaching. That there's some body of knowledge, some truth that needs to be taught, and that it needs to be guarded, protected, preserved from this different teaching. Not only that, but any different teaching that comes up in the church, Paul says, Timothy, you need to stop it. You need to make it, you know, make it quit, make it go away. It needs to stop. The guard at the gate, you know, he's going to stop an intruder. But what's interesting here is that the intruder is an imposter. It's someone, it's something trying to come in and mix things up a little bit and confuse things. It's an intruder. It's a different doctrine. Look at verse 4. These different doctrine teachers have devoted themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Now, we don't have any idea what they were teaching. We don't know what this different doctrine is. And in fact, I want to keep calling it different doctrine. That's the word that's used. But to emphasize that it wasn't as cut and dry as some other kinds of errors. So I don't want to flat out call it false teaching, because it wasn't that it was so obviously false. It's that it was different. It was off center. It was sort of out of the focus of what should be taught. Different doctrine. And whatever it is, because we don't know, whatever it is missing the mark. Missing the mark in both its content and its effect. Look at verses 5 and 6. The aim of our charge is love. So here's the effect. Love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And then here's the different doctrine teachers. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. So the content matters and the effect matters. Now, straight up, what's the content? Well, we don't have to look very far. Just glance your eyes down to verse 15. What's central to the content? What's Paul talking about? Verse 15 of chapter 1. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So, that's the content. That's the right teaching. And whatever this different teaching is, it's not focusing on that. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's different from it. It's fuzzy, unclear. It encourages vain discussion. And it encourages speculations, verse 4 says. Whatever these myths and endless genealogies are, promote speculations rather than, look at verse 4 again, the stewardship from God that is by faith. That phrase is a little confusing. It doesn't really jump off the page. Oh yeah, the stewardship from God. There are different takes on what it means. Commentator Philip Towner describes it like this. He says, the stewardship from God refers to the entire outward existence of the Christian life. So if a light bulb is, if it's at its center is a filament, and if that's the gospel, then what emanates from it, the light that shines out from it, that's the stewardship from God. That's the outward existence of the Christian. What shines out from this inner, sorry, forgot that was there. Everybody jumps. And action. This inner transformation that takes place, everybody's awake now, and shines out, the outward effect. What is that outward effect? We already saw that. Verse 5. The aim of our charge is love. So content, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Effect, love. Love, and where's it flowing from? Verse 5. A pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. So these different doctrine teachers have swerved, is what he says in verse 6. I'm not crazy about that translation. It's the ESV. Other translations, I think, have it better. Because swerve sounds like, not that they had cars, but you're driving down the road and you swerved to miss, a chipmunk in the road or something. It's not swerved. It's not swerving to miss the chipmunk. It's actually totally going off the road. The NIV says, some have departed. That's a much better word, I think. They've run right off the road into the ditch. Into, he says, vain discussion. Meaningless discussion. Whatever they're talking about, it's pointless. And what's apparent from this is that it's very easy for the church to get distracted and to be pulled into teachings that are pointless. But what's frustrating is that apparently they were very interesting. Why else would Paul need to leave Timothy there and say, hey, you got to warn those different doctrine teachers to stop it? If the church wasn't interested in it, they would have said, sit down, be quiet. We don't want to hear that. Boring. It's weird. Stop it. But no, it was interesting. There is just loads of teaching out there, in especially, I think, in America, in a way that we don't even realize we're so surrounded by it. But there is loads of teaching out there that does this, that's interesting. It has maybe generically just God sort of attached to it, or maybe it's even a little more specific, and they actually mention Jesus every once in a while. But even in Christian bookstores and Christian websites, you can find products that things that seem very interesting. But if it's not driven by the gospel, then it's what Paul calls vain discussion. I mean, it might even be something really helpful. It might even be something about how to forgive people, how to learn how to be a forgiving person. So kind of a self-help, a practical theology. Or it might be something about how to be a more loving spouse or a loving brother or sister. It might seem very helpful, and it might be coming from a Christian publisher even. But if it is not driven by the gospel, if the gospel is not sitting in the driver's seat, then it's vain discussion. And sadly, in many, many churches, people are being drawn into that by things that, I mean, even authors that they think they can trust. Being driven into this vain discussion, empty, it's pointless. Not only that, but it's distracting. Distracting from what matters most. Verse 15, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Simple, foundational truth that we're tempted to get bored with and distracted away from. But without it, we're in vain discussion, emptiness, pointlessness. So we must be very careful. Another quick application of this is to missions. Not just foreign missions, but local. Local in the sense of, look, we're a church. We are here on mission to our community. Just like we invest in other missions throughout the world. So mission must be about the content of the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So, for example, I think a way that people get distracted and pulled away from this into things that are good, things that are important, but things that aren't supposed to be central, is when things like, hear me out to the end, okay? When missions becomes only about helping the poor. Follow me out. Follow me to the end. Or helping homeless or the orphans or digging wells in places that need water. Helping those caught in a modern-day slave trade or the desire to transform cultures or help families function well. We want those things. We want to see those good things happen. But the problem is when those things become central, when those things push the gospel out of the way, then we are like the church at Ephesus, and we are beginning to get distracted into vain discussions. Because let's be honest, who doesn't want to help the poor? You know? People will do different things about that, but even people who hate the gospel, who hate Jesus, care about helping the poor. So the conclusion is not, well, we shouldn't help the poor. It's that that's not the right conclusion. The right conclusion is, if we do that, if we help the poor in some way, it needs to be driven by the gospel. It needs to be driven out of a heart transformed by the gospel, out of a church that's keeping the gospel central. So any of these things that we do are good things, but they must not be central. And it's very, very tempting for churches to be drawn into this. I'll say more about that in a moment. Because God's design works, his design works like this. People see that they're sinners, and they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they are transformed from the inside out. And individuals get transformed, and then when lots of individuals get transformed, then a culture gets transformed. In fact, maybe you saw this. Emily Shorey linked to this recently on Facebook, an article on Desiring God. John Piper wrote it, where studies, academic studies, have proven that wherever Protestants who go with conversionary message, the intention to convert people to Christ, that there is an obvious and clear pattern of those cultures being changed, of mortality, infant mortality rates going down because people are caring for infants and caring for orphans, that hospitals get better, stuff like that, practical cultural changes because. And the correlation becomes very clear because these conversionary Protestants, their term, come into town. People coming and preaching, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So, this is why it's so important that we must not be like these different doctrine teachers in Ephesus. They're missing the mark. They're abandoning the centrality of Christ Jesus. The centrality of him coming into the world to save sinners and teaching vain discussion, meaningless thing. Now, still under this second point, and again, this is the central point here. We don't know the nature of their error. We don't know what they were teaching. But we do know that they were using the law, the Old Testament law, in some way that was, in Paul's words, unlawful. A wrong use of the law. Look at verse 7. They are desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So they're finding some kind of novelties or interesting things or curious things in the law. But Paul implies that's not the purpose of the law. Now, quickly, this isn't part of the main point of the message. Actually, if you kind of follow Paul's thought, this is sort of an aside. It's several verses, but it's sort of an aside thought. That there is, look at verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. There is a lawful, a right use of the law for Christians. So, he's assuming that. But, quickly, Paul is not going to give us a whole unpacking of how the law still is in effect. Sorry, that's the wrong way to say it. To be clear. What role the law plays in the life of the Christian. He's not giving us a full theology of that here. He's talking about one thing. It's this. That the law is for lawbreakers. The law is intended in part to force every single person who hears it to pull back the curtains. To pull back the curtains on your heart and to see, I'm a lawbreaker. So it's for those, in part, it's for those who need to hear and learn and understand that they are lawbreakers. So look through these verses with me, 8 through 11. Now we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, the law is not laid down for the just, but for, okay, so first to give some general terms, for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. General terms pretty much just hit everybody right there in the whole world. And he goes on, gets more specific. And the next thing he mentions are violent, murderous actions. For those, this is verse 9, those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers. So I imagine you're hearing hints of the Ten Commandments in here. Because then next in verse 10, he's just mentioned violations of how to treat others, murdering them. But next is of violations of God's design for sex, that God has designed sex for one man and one woman for life in a committed, covenanted relationship. And so these next things are violations of that. He says the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality. So two terms there referring to people who deviate from God's design for sex. Sexually immoral is a pretty broad term, and the men who practice homosexuality refers to not just men, but women as well. So there it is, a clear word from God that this is deviation from his design. And of course, we keep in mind that this is in the context of everybody. Lawless, the profane, the unholy, this is everybody. So we don't single out those who violate God's design for sex. We hit everybody with this. That's what this list does. Look, it goes on. Enslavers, liars, perjurers. And then there's a summary statement at the end of verse 10, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. In verse 11, in accordance with the gospel, the glory of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. So in summary, what this last line shows us is that the morals of the law and the morals of a gospel-transformed life are the same. So we need to move on because this list isn't central to the point here. And just to move on with application, I think for Christians, what we should do with this, if we've already seen, we already repented of our sins, trusted in Christ, we've seen that we are the lawless ones. I think this list should promote both gratitude and fear. Gratitude, whenever we look at our lives and we can say, God, thank you that these things, they don't characterize my life. Thank you for your grace to me. Then fear, we should fear greatly if any of these things begin to characterize our lives. So, this list there is meant to summarize aspects of the law that pull back the curtains on human sin, see that we're all sinners against the holy God. And Paul does this, and he leads to this last statement in verse 11, leading to the next point. He says, in accordance with the gospel, the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Okay, so he's told Paul to, or Timothy to guard the gospel. Why should we do this? Why should we do this? To keep it the main thing, to keep it central, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so Paul then, incredibly, he says, look, this is the third point, look at what the gospel does. Look at what the gospel does. So he's already referenced this briefly in verse 5 when he said the aim of our charge is love. The gospel creates love. And now he wants to put it on display. He wants to paint a very clear and vivid picture so that passers-by can look and see, oh, that's what the gospel does. That's what this message, this content, that's the effect that it has. And who does he put on display? Himself. Paul the Apostle. So think about this. If a product works, or if a weight loss program works, you know, they're gonna put on display the finished product, right? They're gonna put on display, look, it works. That's sort of what's going on here. A military strategist doesn't bring forth a plan and says something like this. Now, this has never worked before, but we're going to try it. You know? It's nonsense. So Paul brings forth a clear example himself that the gospel works, that it really changes people, and that he is the prime example. Look at verses 12 to 17. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. Let's actually stop right there. He begins by just offering thanks to Christ, that Christ has saved him from being a blasphemer, an insolent opponent, a persecutor of the church. All very clearly in opposition to someone who's embraced the gospel. It's one thing to be just sort of indifferent, and I don't really like Christians, I don't like Christianity, I don't like the gospel. But Paul opposed it. He went directly against it. Acts 9, Luke records that he was going up to Damascus still breathing out threats and murder. He was so opposed to the gospel that he was breathing it out. It was part of his existence. He was so hateful towards what these Christians were saying. But what happened? Not a gradual thing, not a gentle softening of Paul's heart, but on the Damascus Road, a sudden and immediate change. Look at verse 13. But I received mercy. An older translation says he was bemercied. He was grabbed by the mercy of God. And then what happened? First he says, I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief. He's not saying that's an excuse. And he's not saying that's the reason he deserved mercy. That would be the opposite of mercy. Mercy is for what we don't deserve. When we don't get what we do deserve. So you can't earn mercy. He's simply explaining, I didn't do this with a high hand. I didn't do this opposition because I hated God. I was ignorant. I didn't believe. And then that's proven by the fact that as soon as he sees Jesus telling him, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. I am the Lord. And Paul's changed. So, talk about a display of mercy. Talk about a demonstration of what the gospel does. Radical change. A crystal clear demonstration of how the gospel transforms lives. So, verse 15, the saying is trustworthy because of what it's done. Look, The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. If Paul can be transformed, anyone can. That's the whole point of this. Paul can be transformed, then anyone can. Paul invites his readers and anyone who would ever hear these words to follow his model, follow his example. First of all, to see and say, I am the foremost of sinners. I'm the worst sinner I know. And that's how you have to say it. Because if you go to God and you're looking to your left and your right at who's near you, then you're like the Pharisee in the parable that Jesus told who says, thank you, God, I'm not like this tax collector over there. No, you must ignore, you must shade your eyes from anyone around you, and it's you and God, it's the holiness of God, and you say, I am the worst sinner I know. You've got to say that with all your heart and believe that with all your heart. Otherwise, you'll never be a candidate for mercy because you won't think you need it. If you think, well, there are other sinners worse than me, well, that might be true. But that very attitude displays that you haven't seen the depth of your sin. That you, before God, there's nobody else around you, you are the worst sinner you know. I am the worst sinner I know. The second that I doubt that, it's the second that my pride and my self-righteousness and my ability to think that I can do this or do that, I don't need God, all of that starts to rise up. Paul is an example of a radically changed life, which is why, fourthly, finally, Timothy must soldier on. He must keep fighting the fight of faith, and he must look out. Now, I forgot to read the last couple of verses of that last point, which is crucial. So let me read that before this fourth point. I receive mercy for this reason. This is what I was getting at. That in me, as foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example. So again, this is under point three. Paul's an example to those who were to believe, to you and to me. And anyone who's ever believed can look to Paul and say, there's an example. Which is why verse 17, he breaks out into praise. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And that's why, the fourth point, Timothy and we, the church, must soldier on. We must look out. Okay, so bear with me as we finish here, because this is where Paul goes back to this central point, the central thing he's writing Timothy about, writing to us, the church, about, and it's to keep the gospel central. To guard it so that it stays central. And he does this by giving a kind of a different spin on things. Look at verses 18 and 19. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith in a good conscience. He talks about it differently. He gives the command differently here. So I know earlier I said that we're talking about the guard at the gates and not the soldier at the front. But now the guard is fighting? Wait a minute, now the guard is to wage good warfare? Well, I mean, the guard is he's no pansy. He's he's no lame duck just standing there. I don't know if you know this. I learned this week. The British, the Queen's Guard, Queen's Royal Guard, you know, you see those guys and you always see people trying to make them smile and hey, you know. And apparently people often think that they're just symbolic. Well, all you need to do is look at the gun that they hold in their hand. It's an assault rifle, this massive gun, and to realize that those dudes are legit, because they're actually, they're full-blown soldiers. They're usually just on rotation. Their unit or whatever is on rotation as the British Royal Guard. Eventually, they're going to go back to some other place, maybe on the front. So that dude is legit. He is a soldier. And so when we talk about a guard, guarding the gates, guarding the gospel, we're talking about somebody who's invested in this gospel, someone who wants to keep it central, wants to keep it at the heart of the church, because it's so often under attack. We talked earlier about how people want to teach things that sound interesting or novel or creative, and then they kind of set the gospel aside. Well, that is an attack. That is a full-on attack on the gospel. To move it away and to say it's not central is an attack, and so Timothy must fight the good fight. The church must fight the good fight. When we let these other things, when we let, you know, social justice, good things, social justice, adoption, or you know, churches that become, you know, the food pantry church, or even things like the kids ministry church, or the awesome worship music church, or the whatever church. When churches do that, and they want to be known that way, and they put that forward, I think, not always, but often, they are slipping into moving the gospel out of first place, moving it away from the center. That's when the church at least begins to lose its way. All of those things can exist in a church, but if the gospel's not central, then that's a waste of time. The gospel must be there, lives transformed by the gospel, like Paul, or we lose the one thing that we've got that the world doesn't have. If we lose the gospel, lose it as central, then we lose the one thing that the world doesn't have and that the world needs most, to hear that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So we must soldier on. We must not fear people. We need to stand guard faithfully and ensure that the mission goes forth. The mission of preaching and proclaiming the gospel and lives being changed, like Paul being changed, and all the implications. I mean, everywhere we go in these scriptures, we find the implications of this gospel. That's what we do when we gather here every Sunday morning. Because otherwise, we might end up like these guys. Look at the end of chapter 1, starting in verse 19. These guys who go off. By rejecting this, by rejecting faith and a good conscience, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. That phrase, handed over to Satan, is the same as in 1 Corinthians 5, where it's talking about removing people, church discipline, removing people from membership who persist in unrepentance, who persist in holding to something, either a belief that's false or an action that's wrong. And so this phrase, handed over to Satan, it, you know, I mean, I think we so often have the silly imagery of a, you know, the red guy with horns and a pointed tail and pitchfork, and there he's waiting, and Paul's like, here, Satan, you can have these guys. It's not that at all. To hand over to Satan is to be out of the protection of Christ's church. It's to be out of the family of God because you're holding on to your sin. In this case, it was some kind of blasphemy. And they were holding on to it, and so Paul wants them to learn. There's a purpose. They learn not to blaspheme. And Paul mentions this here as an example of how far people go in missing the centrality of the gospel and not guarding the truthfulness of the gospel and keeping it central. So it's a warning. It was a warning to them. It's a warning to us. You must not persist in unrepentance. If you're here this morning and you're persisting in unrepentance, be warned. It is for your good that you first go to God and you say, God, I have done this sin. I'm confessing it to you. And maybe you need to invite a friend, a trusted friend in to say, hey, listen, I need to confess this sin to you. Help me to work through it. Help me to put it off and put on righteousness, to see that, like Paul, we are in desperate need for mercy and in a desperate need for the gospel. That's where we end today. We must guard the gospel to keep it central because of its content and its effects. Other things come up in the church. Other things come up as ideas for what we can do together as a church, and those things are worth considering. But if the gospel doesn't drive them, then we're missing the whole point of the church's existence. And we're setting people up to end up like these guys, Hymenaeus and Alexander, persist in blasphemy. So let us together say to God, I am the worst sinner I know, and therefore I am grateful for Christ Jesus, the all-sufficient Savior, whose death atones for all of my sins because of his perfect righteousness and blood. And God's grace and mercy will flow to you so much that the banks, the riverbanks of your heart just overflow with grace. Let's pray. So God, we just ask that you would be merciful to us as individuals to see our need for a Savior, and as a church to see our need to keep the gospel central. May we not get distracted. May we not be sidetracked from what matters most, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Help us, we pray. Through Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and end our time today just praising God for his mercy.